Our scripture lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 8, starting at verse 19, page 1072, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the spoil, the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you tell us in Scripture that man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, we need to hear that word today. Not merely as a thing that titillates the intellect, but something that grips our souls, something that comes with life and with power, something that illuminates us and changes us and shatters chains that hold us fast, something that brings that sweet elixir of Jesus to our bitter hearts, and that lifts up our hearts from their darkness and death and depression to the light of the world, who is Jesus. O Jesus, light of the world, shine on us, Lord Jesus, that we coming into the light may lose ourselves in you and find ourselves there. Lord, we pray that you would forgive our sins, for we acknowledge that there is no one on this earth who does not sin. And we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, in word, and deed. Have mercy on us, miserable offenders that we are. Through the merits and righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood that we might be right with you. Lord, lift up our hearts today through the truth of the gospel. And I pray, in spite of my ineptitude and inadequacy, Lord, in spite of my frailty, I pray that the word of God would go forth in this place, this day, in the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit, who alone can make that word life-changing. Lord, have mercy on us and hear our prayer, for we come to you in the name of him who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We look at this striking passage of Scripture, prophetic Scripture, beginning really back in Isaiah 8. And we put it there because I think it illustrates the power of darkness. We need never forget the power of darkness, because darkness is real and it is powerful. And most of the people of this world are caught up in the darkness of this world, and they see no light and they see no hope. That's the truth. And we see it that even in a place like ancient Israel that had the light of the Word of God, for God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that even there, over time, things had crept in that distorted and hid the light. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? We look at verse 19 of chapter 8. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? It's a problem that we've had throughout time. Man is incurably religious. Man is incurably superstitious. Man brings himself into bondage again and again. I think of that most devout nation on the face of the earth, Mao's China. And that kind of strikes us odd to hear it that way, but it was a devout nation. It was just a devoutly atheist nation. In a certain sense, the god of communist China was Mao Zedong. You know, in the Cultural Revolution, it was a religious revival. It was a revival of a religion of Marxism and the deification of Mao Zedong. Yet darkness, darkness. I think of communism with its half-truth, which is a half-lie, of how it promised freedom to workers, liberation, the dictatorship of the proletariat that would lead people to beat their chains, their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and to bring a workers' paradise worldwide. And what did it produce? It produced, in the 70 years that it held sway over the old Soviet Union, death and darkness and depression, alcoholism in epidemic proportions, a hopeless, despairing land. And yet a land profoundly religious. It's just that the iconography of the Russian Orthodox Church was replaced by stuffed corpses of people like V.I. Lenin that the Russian people came and prostrated themselves before in the Kremlin. Religion usually is about darkness, we have to say. Religion is man's ultimate concern. It's what grips him. It's his fundamental truth. And I submit to you that it's all about darkness. Religion is the bad, bad thing that grips men's hearts and holds them captives. Religion. Religion. Man seeking to find meaning and significance apart from the God of the Scriptures. And we see that profoundly in verse 19 of Isaiah 8. Men are always looking for more. We want to know more than what God has told us. I thank God I'm ignorant about tomorrow. I don't want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, if I knew everything that would happen tomorrow, I would disobey God today. Think about it. If you knew that a certain course of action, doing your duty, doing what God has told you in Holy Scripture, but if you knew that in the process of doing your biblical duty, you were going to be involved in a terrible accident that would result in your being in ICU for 2 weeks and then being an invalid for 6 months, you wouldn't do your duty. God withholds light from us about tomorrow so that we might keep our eyes on the prize, which is Jesus, the light of the world, and walk in the truth of the light of Scripture. And when we do that, we have this promise that no matter what happens to us, all things work together for good to those who love God. I don't need to know about tomorrow, because I know that nothing can happen to me tomorrow except what God has ordained to bless me and to be for my welfare and my good. I don't have to worry. God is in control of the world. Indeed, it isn't just God in control of the world. It's the God-man who's at the control of the universe. You see, Jesus, the Son that was born, the Son that was to sit in David's throne and reign forever, He's at the right hand of the Father. The Son of David is also the Son of God. He, as God and man, understanding us as man, omnipotent and omniscient, and full of compassion as God sits at the Father's right hand right now praying for you and me. And His is the hand that marks the future and guides us. So I don't need to go to fortune tellers. I don't need to read horoscopes. I don't need to consult the stars. I don't need to come and bind myself under all the bondage of the pagan world with its false light. That's the false light that's in view there in verse 19. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. People bring themselves into superstitious bondage and fear when they read the horoscopes. And horoscopes become self-fulfilling prophecy just as much as when a harsh parent teases his child and belittles his child and humiliates his child and says, "You're worthless, you're no good, you're stupid, you're never going to amount to anything, you're just lazy, you're just like your so-and-so." What are we doing when we say those things? We're planting thoughts in the mind that bring children into bondage. And when people begin to read horoscopes and try to understand and frame their lives in light of the course of the stars, or even worse, when they consult mediums and necromancers and try to commune with the dead, what they're doing is bringing themselves under the dark light of demonic spirits whose only purpose in enlightening us is to bring us into deeper darkness. Because even Satan is transformed into an angel of light. And so he says, don't go to these things. Shouldn't the people consult their God? Go to the Scriptures. Let me tell you, everything that you need to know in order to be happy, successful in life, you can find in the pages of Holy Scripture. You don't need the horoscope. You don't need the medium. You don't need the fortune teller. You don't need the palm reader. You don't need the one who reads the tea leaves. What you need is to know the book. Because the Bible is the truth that sets you free. Sanctify them through the truth, said Jesus. Thy word is truth. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The great purpose in life is what? To know what God wants of you and to give yourself wholly to that purpose. And I tell you, you want to be happy? You want to be fulfilled? Do that. Find out what God wants of you. And where do you find it? In Holy Scripture. And then pray for God the Holy Spirit to apply it to your life circumstances. And then when you see two decisions before you, you line up your decision making in accordance with the written Word of God. And if they're two equal things, you pray and you do what you want to do. If it's not sinful and it's what you want to do, and it's not inferior biblically to the other thing, you do what you want to do and then let the chips fall and don't ever look back. Not long ago, my son-in-law was presented with the possibility of two calls from two different churches. And that was my counsel to him as we agonized and wrestled over that decision. Of course, I had my personal preference. And that would be that he went to Opelousas instead of going to North Mississippi. And that's what he ended up doing. And that church called him last week unanimously to be their pastor. Little Hope Presbyterian Church in Opelousas, Louisiana. But a unanimous call. Real confirmation that he made the right decision. What I said to him was this, John, you've got two opportunities. You've got two groups of people that are really, really interested in you, that want you to be their pastor. And you want to know what God's will is. What you need to do is you weigh these things, you pray about it, and if you don't have a decisive sense in your own spirit, coupled with your wife's sense of peace about it, you just do what you want to do and trust God. But don't ever look back. Don't ever be a Monday morning quarterback of your own decision making. When two things line up with Scripture, when neither thing is sinful, do what you want to do. And don't look back. Accept it and believe God. And you know, it's amazing. As soon as he made that decision, everything just began to fall into place. Absolutely everything in an amazing sequence of time. Decision making. You don't need the fortune teller. You don't need the horoscope. You go according to the Word of God because everything you need to know is in this book. But people don't do that way, do they? They're always looking for more insight, more light. They want to know about tomorrow. They want to look in a crystal ball. But God has chosen to keep us ignorant of a lot of details, to spare us unnecessary anguish, unnecessary peace of mind. Let me tell you something. I will be very happy when God calls me home. I want to die. Because I'm depressed. I believe I'm the happiest man in this church. It's not because I'm depressed. It's not because I don't enjoy life. I enjoy life immensely. I have a good time. I love my job. Very few people love their work. I love my work. God made me in such a way to enjoy being a preacher. Because there are two things I like to do. One, I like to be secluded, shut away from people with books and do research and study. And I love to write. And so as a pastor, I love to study. I love getting away from people, not having any interruptions as much as I can. And if I'm going to have a lot of interruptions, I can tune things out. God gave me to overcome ADHD or whatever in the world it was that I had. I don't know, all that alphabet soup stuff. You know, but I can concentrate and I can tune out and I can study and it's a blessing. I enjoy it. But there's a second thing I like to do. I enjoy people. And the reason is the higher order the animal, the more interesting and fascinating it is to me. When I go to the zoo, I like to go to the primate section. And as I'm dealing with the primates, I like to go with the chimps and the orangutans because they're the most fascinating of all. And of all the primates on God's planet, the most fascinating primates of all are right here before me. I enjoy people. People are fun. They fascinate me. I've never met anybody that I found boring. Because everybody's got a story. And if you can learn how to talk to people in such a way as to get them to open up and tell you their story, it's always fascinating, always entertaining, always heart-rending, because everybody's got a tragedy somewhere. Well, I'm a blessed guy. So when I tell you I want to die and go to heaven, it's not because I'm depressed, because I'm a happy guy. It's because heaven is a wonderful place, and I know it's inconceivably better than what's here. I just don't want to die till I've accomplished certain things. I want to make sure that all my children and grandchildren are established in life, in their careers, married, and having their children established. So I don't want to go till they're all married. And there's things I want to see happen here that haven't happened yet. And when they happen, I'll be happy to leave. But not till then. Till then, I carry a burden because this place is not where it needs to be. It really isn't. But you know, I'll be happy to go. And if God's decision were for me to be killed on the way home this afternoon, praise the Lord. The trouble is, if I knew that, I wouldn't be able to finish preaching. I'd be so distracted by thinking about what I haven't done, what I haven't completed, this and that and whatnot. I would be filled with anxiety. I'd wonder, well, when that car hits me, am I going to suffer long? Is my car going to get on fire and me be trapped in it and start burning and the car burn for an hour before they get the jaws of life and come cut it open as I'm slowly smoldering in the car? I mean, I'd be worried about things like that. Hey, I'm human, okay? I'm like you. You tell me I'm going to die and it's going to be that the gas tank is not going to explode. It's just going to slowly burn the car. I'd be all consumed with worrying about that. I'm just being honest. Thank God Almighty, I don't know what's going to happen to me. But I know this. No matter what happens, it's in the hands of Jesus. And there's nobody loves me more than Jesus. And Jesus doesn't love anybody more than He loves me. Don't you know that? And you ought to be able to say that too. If you're a Christian, you ought to be able to say, Jesus doesn't love anybody more than He loves me. That's the truth. There's nobody on earth that Jesus loves more than me. I want you to say that with me. There is nobody on earth that Jesus loves more than me. And I want to tell you, St. Augustine said many, many years ago, over 1,600 years ago, He loves each of us as if there were only one of us. He loves each of us as if there were only one of us. So I trust Him to keep me stupid about what's going to happen. Thank God I'm stupid. I don't want to be smart. I don't want enlightenment. I don't want the devil's light, which is only darkness. I want the light of the Word of God, which tells me that the future's in the hands of my loving Father, of my blessed Savior Jesus, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I don't need the horoscopes. I don't need the palm readers, the tea leaf readers, and all those other things. I just need to know the book so that I can frame my life according to the revealed will of God. But it's that kind of darkness that began to creep in. Notice the place where it crept in Isaiah chapter 9, page 1072. He says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan." There's a real key phrase there that helps you understand it. The way of the sea. In Latin, that's the via maris. The via maris. V-I-A-M-A-R-I-S. The via maris. The way of the sea. Listen, that's not just poetry there. That is a technical term for a major highway of the ancient world that has existed for many thousands of years. Long before the Roman Empire came on the scene of history. Before the time of Alexander the Great, there was this highway called the Way of the Sea that the Romans renamed when they took over the Via Maris. What is the Way of the Sea? Well, it's a highway. You understand that in the ancient world, there were two great centers of civilization. One was in the land between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, basically what we call Iraq today. Babylon, Chaldea, Ur of the Chaldees, Assyria, all those names, basically the same piece of real estate there. And then the next place of civilization, if you want to call it that, is ancient Egypt, the land fed by the Nile. And both of these regions are the great centers of culture, civilization, and commerce in the ancient world. The trouble is that to get from the one to the other was a very difficult thing because you had the huge Arabian Peninsula, which was significantly desert, and you had to know where the oases were in order to navigate through there. And then you had the Mediterranean Sea, and you had all of these mountain passes, but there was a route that the ancients discovered to go from the land between the rivers, Mesopotamia, between the rivers, to go from Mesopotamia to go down to Egypt, and that was the Via Maris, because it came down, it passed through a mountain pass, came down, and then went along the coast, and it was relatively easy travel. The trouble is that the place of the Via Maris was kind of the New Orleans of the world of the Israelites. Kind of the New Orleans of the world of the Israelites. What do I mean? Well, what happens is that because Gentile commerce flowed from Mesopotamia to Egypt and backwards along the Via Maris, and there's a little section of the Via Maris that goes through the Galilee. Therefore, the Israelites who lived in that region became what? Very tainted, very influenced by Gentile customs. That's why it's called the place of darkness. It's the place of darkness because the light of the Gentile world came in and darkened the understanding of the Israelite people who lived in the Galilee. And that's why when you begin to read the Gospels, these contemptuous things that are said about people from Galilee, from Nazareth, and so on. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, art thou not a Galilean? You know, and so on. It's an insult. And it means it's not even just like our New Orleans, it's like our French Quarter. In other words, as always, where there is money to be made, there are always people willing to sell their souls to make money. That's why you find in seaport communities, for thousands of years, has always been prostitution and drunkenness and other things. People get off the ship, they're looking to have some sowing of wild oats and without the consequences of a crop, so they want a crop failure after sowing their wild oats. And so prostitution flourishes, drunkenness flourishes, people pander to the desires of pagan people. That's what New Orleans is, isn't it? There's three Louisianas. There's North Louisiana, there's South Louisiana, and then there's New Orleans. And it's different. It's just a totally different place. Now, I like to go there. I was in New Orleans Monday night, briefly, because we took our daughter to catch a plane. And I'm grateful to say that our daughter Amy is enrolled already in Northwestern and coming back to live with us in January. And that's an answer to prayer of many years. But New Orleans, I love to go there to visit, but I wouldn't want to live in New Orleans, although I know, like Louise, you all live there and had a ministry there, and a lot of people do that, and it's not God-forsaken, but New Orleans is different. There's a level of debauchery and depravity in a place like New Orleans that's not here in central Louisiana. Openly. We're more hypocritical about our vices in Alexandria. Whereas in New Orleans, they're more open about it, less hypocritical about it. Well, that was true in the ancient world. Corinth, for example, when you read the New Testament, and you read Paul's two letters to the church in Corinth, the two that have survived, he actually wrote four letters to the church in Corinth, and what we call 1st and 2nd are actually 2nd and 4th Corinthians. But those people who lived in Corinth were kind of like people who lived in the French Quarter. They had a very decadent society. They pandered to the desires of the people around them. And so Scripture regards that not as enlightenment. That kind of tolerance isn't enlightenment, it's darkness. And that's exactly what's in view here in Isaiah chapter 9. The people who lived in darkness, the people of the Galilee. Why? Because of all the people who descended from Abraham through Isaac, they were the ones who lived in the greatest darkness because they were the most, quote-unquote, in their own minds, the most enlightened. They were the most cosmopolitan. And they looked on the rest of the Jews as provincial and less enlightened and more ignorant. You know, it's not unlike today. People who believe the Bible is true, people who try to frame their life in light of the teachings of Scripture as the church has understood it down through the centuries, those people are viewed as narrow-minded and old fogies and foolish. But the people who view us that way think they're enlightened, but in reality, they're coming into an ever-increasing darkness, and they have no real compass to guide them over the gathering gloom that's coming. And that's the way it was at the time of the birth of Christ. Look again, Isaiah chapter 9. We begin to see that. He says in that second sentence of verse 1, in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. That's the area of the Galilee. But in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. Notice it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. Why would it be called that? I mean, that's part of the land grant that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. It's Galilee of the Jews, we might say, or Galilee of the Israelites. But it isn't called that here in the prophecy of Isaiah. He calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. It's because of that influence, because the Wheel of Maris ran through it, and the pagan influence out of Babylon and the pagan influence out of Egypt came to corrupt those people. But isn't it an amazing thing that when God sends the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, He sends it not to a place of enlightenment. He sends it to the darkest place where His people live. And that's the beauty of this prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. He says, verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, those enlightened Jews who lived in the Galilee of the Gentiles, along that trade route from Mesopotamia to Egypt, they lived in a gathering darkness that was really death. And we need to understand something, that pagan enlightenment is always darkness, and it always leads to death. You know, I was struck with something as we were singing this morning. We were singing one of Charles Wesley's great Christmas carols. And at the bottom, it had the year he was born and the year he died. What do you think the average lifespan was back then? How long did Charles Wesley live? He lived into his 80s. You know, it's an interesting thing. As I've done genealogical work on my own ancestors, most of my ancestors lived into their 80s. Not into their 70s, but into their 80s. Going back, and I can trace my genealogy in certain lines back to the 16th century. and actually know who they were and their lifespan. That's an amazing thing to go back 500 years and discover that people were living into their 80s 500 years ago. All I'm saying is that when people turn away from the light of Scripture and Scripture truth, not only do they come into darkness, which they think is light, but they come into death, which they think is life. And it actually shortens the lifespan. It's healthy to follow the way of the Lord. You know, I remember preaching the funeral for my daddy's sister back in early April of 1999. She was born on October the 1st, 1896. And she lived to be 102 and a half. And I was impressed. She loved fried chicken. Ate a lot of it. Loved butter beans. Homemade biscuits. You know, all the rice and gravy. See, South Carolina people a lot like South Louisiana people. Rice and all that stuff. Rich food. Fried food. Now, how could a lady who liked to have a glass of sherry in the afternoon and once in a while a gin and tonic, ate a lot of fried chicken, cornbread, rice and gravy, butter beans, biscuits, and loved a good breakfast with biscuits and hominy grits and scrambled eggs and sausage, how could she live so long? She didn't have bitterness against a single person. Everybody ever wronged her, she forgave them. I was preaching that at her funeral. I said, you know, isn't it a remarkable thing that she lived that long, eating the way she ate and being as overweight as she was? Why was it? Because I'll tell you what will kill you more than anything else is your heart. And I'm not talking about your physical heart. I'm talking about the spiritual heart. Not being at peace, not trusting God, holding resentment towards somebody. Are you resentful towards somebody this morning? Are your feelings hurt? You got hurt feelings? Has somebody done you wrong? Somebody said something bad about you? You know what you can do? Forgive them. It's amazing what it do. Let me tell you, that'll do more than a whole bottle of Zoloft. It'll put a lilt. Of course, that sends you to Graham Cramer or Will Ed Hickson, but you know, it's amazing what it'll do. I'm talking about the light of the pagan world is darkness and it leads to death. But the light of Scripture is true light and leads to life. And it even has temporal consequences. But it's interesting that when God sends the light of the world into the world, He sends it to the darkest place of His people. And so He says in verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And then He says something else. He says in verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, nations often call a person the father of the nation. Who do we call the father of the United States? But he's dead. He was the father of a nation, but he's dead. He wasn't an everlasting father. He was the father who died. I went and I saw the bed he died in there at Mount Vernon. He died. He wasn't an everlasting father. I want to tell you, the founder of the holy nation, the founder of the people of God, the father of God's Israel is an everlasting father. And he's a wonderful counselor. Through the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, he leads us into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And he is God Hero. That's what it says there when he says in those titles. He says, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. A better way of translating it from Hebrew is not Mighty God, but God Hero. You know, look at people, and you get to know them deeply, and you discover they're all tarnished. I think about the childhood heroes I was given in the public schools of South Carolina. think about Thomas Jefferson. I think about George Washington. I think about Robert E. Lee and Strom Thurmond. And I discovered that they've all got a spot somewhere. A taint. There's always something. There are always a few dead flies that make the apothecary's ointment to stink. Even for Robert E. Lee. You know, I thought for years that Robert E. Lee was one who defied the rules. And then I read some biographical things, that some books that are more recent, and uncovered some letters that he wrote. And he was flirting with another man's wife. Robert E. Lee, for whom I'm indirectly named. My great-grandfather, who was a physician in Lee's army, named Charles Calmes Benn, named his son, my mama's daddy, Robert Lee Benn. And mama named me for her daddy. So my Robert goes back to Robert E. Lee. And my childhood hero is tarnished. But you know, if you read the Bible, you discover that every hero in the Bible is tarnished. There's always a fatal flaw, something in their character that just doesn't measure up. But Jesus is different. He's a hero. He's a divine hero. He is God. And His Godhood sustains His sinless humanity. And so that even though the Lord Jesus was tested and tempted in every way such as you and I are, think about it for a moment. How are you tested? How are you tempted today? What's on you? What's the devil harassing you over today? Whatever it is, Jesus has been through it. But unlike your mama and your daddy and Robert E. Lee and Strom Thurmond and George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, this hero has never let anybody down, and he never will let you down. He's a God hero. And he is the Prince of Peace. He's the King who comes to reign in the stead of his earthly father David. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God who sits on the throne of the universe. And he's the Prince of Peace. What is peace? Peace, according to Scripture, is never simply absence of war. Peace in Scripture is the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom means prosperity. Shalom means well-being. Shalom means harmony. Shalom means an inner peace as well as external peace. And kind of, in effect, when you say to somebody, Shalom Aleichem, peace be to you, you're wishing them every good thing you can possibly wish them. That's what shalom is. And Jesus is the peace, is the Prince that gives that peace. We're going to continue this message next week. Jesus, the light of the world. But I want you to think about it for a moment. This light of the world who first shone along the way of the sea in the Galilee of the pagan Gentile nations, where Israel was most darkened because of pagan influence, this light of the world offers to you and to me today not superficial, numbing peace, but real peace. A peace that lies at the foundation of your existence. A peace that sustains you when the storms of life start blowing. A peace that holds you when you begin to have anxious thoughts about what you're going to do. That's what Jesus offers to you and to me. Peace. Something the world can't give you. Paxil can't give you peace. It can numb your emotions. Zoloft can't give you peace. It can numb the highs and the lows. Jack Daniels can't give you peace. It can give you a splitting headache. It can make the kid tiptoeing to turn on the TV sound like an elephant dancing in the room. Self-help, gurus, Eastern Enlightenment, transcendental meditation. Can those things give you real peace? No. The only thing that can give you real peace is not to have a cell phone. That's got to be the devil's own invention, because there you go, you're out in the woods trying to have just some peace and quiet, or out on a boat fishing or something, or in a deer stand, and there he is, the father of all deers, with antlers
that make you think that you've got an elk or something coming through the woods, and you got him in your sights when all of a sudden it goes off and that thing, there he's gone. Now, the only thing that can really give you peace is to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender your will to Him, to submit to Him. He'll give you peace.